As has already been mentioned, we're going to talk about conversion in the lesson this morning. Did that work? It did work. All right. And I want to start by asking this question. Are you converted to Christ? My guess is that the vast majority of people in this assembly, that's not a guess, I'm confident that the vast majority of people in this assembly, if you were asked that question as you're being asked this morning, would say, yes, I have been converted to Christ. But I also suspect that if you walked outside of this building and just up and down the street and knocked on doors and went over to the mall and stood and talked to people who walked by, went over to campus and just randomly started talking to people and asked them this question, are you converted to Christ? The vast majority of those people would say, yes, I have been converted to Christ. Conversion to Christ is extremely important, and we'll just show two verses to make that point. Well, they're already there. Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted, the New American Standard says, the English Standard Version says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And clearly, Jesus thought that conversion to him was essential. You can't be in the kingdom of God. You can't be in the kingdom of heaven unless you are converted. And then in the second gospel sermon that we have recorded in the New Testament, also preached by Peter in Acts chapter 3, remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter had said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He says the same thing essentially, but he words it differently. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, when he says, repent therefore and turn back. The New King James says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And so Peter is associating conversion with salvation in Acts 3 exactly as he had done in Acts chapter 2. Conversion is important. I want to before we actually get into the meat of the lesson this morning, just a quick history lesson. You've already seen that picture a couple of times. But this is a picture of Walter Scott, and this is not Sir Walter Scott, the famous author. This is a gospel preacher. Walter Scott was contemporary with Alexander Campbell. Most everybody here, I think, would be familiar with the name Alexander Campbell. Sometimes we are. It's wrong, but sometimes we are called Campbellites. Walter Scott was a contemporary of Campbell. He was a friend of Campbell, an associate of Campbell. And Scott was someone that Campbell held in very high esteem. He was from Scotland. He was born in Edinburgh and migrated to this country, as so many other people, as Campbell had done, from Scotland. And he ended up settling in the area at the time that was known as the Western Reserve. The Western Reserve encompassed most of northern Pennsylvania on into the northeastern corner of what is now the state of Ohio. And Scott preached. Most of his preaching was done in this area, and especially in the area of northwestern Ohio. He was an itinerant preacher. He would travel around from place to place. He'd go into a town. No meetings set up. No arrangement by brethren. Nearly every place he went, there weren't brethren. So he would go into a town, and he would find some place. It might be a building, might be a cabin, it might be a brush arbor, it might be just out in a field someplace. But he would find some place, and he would make plans to preach. And one of the things that Scott was famous for. Yeah, here's what I want to show you. I'll back up to that other one in a second. Well, let me just back up to that now. I'm sorry. I like this because what Scott would do, again, he didn't have a preaching appointment. He would go into town and he would gather children. You usually just find one or two, and he would tell them, go gather up all the children and meet me at the watering hole, or meet me at the trough, or meet me at the general store. And the children would come. And he would give them this device, this mnemonic device. He'd have the kids memorize this. He'd tell this to the kids. He'd have them memorize it. He'd say, so, you know, for the little finger you have faith. repentance, then baptism, forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have all the kids hold their hands up, and then, okay, you know, faith, and they'd repeat faith, and then repentance, and then baptism, and then forgiveness of sins, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he'd send these kids out into the community. You know, go tell this to your parents, that there's a man in town, and he's going to talk about that tonight. He's going to explain that tonight. And so the kids would run around just all over the area with this little mnemonic device that Scott had given them. And they would tell it to people, and then a crowd would gather. What's he going to talk about? What's he going to say? And he would preach. And his preaching was extremely successful. He baptized thousands of people over the course of a number of years. Again, spent most of his preaching life up in northeastern Ohio. He ended up in Kentucky. And my understanding is, I've never been there. I'd like to see it one of these days. But he's buried in Maize Lick, Kentucky. I'd like to visit that cemetery one of these days. This five-finger plan that Scott had came up with kind of evolved over the course of time. Actually, it did this during Scott's lifetime. And people began to talk about, you know, the five-finger step in this way. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Using that same kind of mnemonic device. In order to try to teach people about conversion. To teach people what it meant to be converted to Christ. And that's what we want to think about for a few minutes in the lesson this morning. And there are several reasons why I think a lesson like this is important. One of them is what we saw Jesus say about conversion. You can't be a part of the kingdom of heaven unless you are converted. And the admonition of Peter in Acts chapter 3, you cannot be converted, or you must be converted. You must turn and repent and turn, be converted in order to receive the remission of sins. Another reason why I think it's important that we think about lessons like this or study lessons like this is that, talking about, you know, do I dare use air quotes, talking about the plan of salvation has kind of fallen on hard times. Not just recently. It's something that goes back a long way. But brethren, back in the 1950s and 1960s, brethren started questioning the preaching of the plan of salvation. And is there really such a thing as a plan of salvation in the New Testament? And so men like Casey Mosier and Carl Katcherside and a number of others who were closely associated with them began talking about preaching. We need to preach the man and stop preaching the plan. You know, we need to focus on the man and not the plan. And so the emphasis was on we need to be telling people about Christ. We don't need to be worrying about a plan of salvation, and Mosier and others, Katcherside and others like them, eventually argued that there's really no such thing as a plan of salvation in the New Testament. Some very wise brethren, foremost among them a man named Robert Turner, were very quick to point out to people like Mosier and Katcherside that you can't separate the man from the plan. You know, the plan doesn't work without the man. The plan is nothing without the man. You can't, without Christ, there is no plan. You could do all those things, but if you didn't have Christ, if you didn't have the sacrifice of Christ, then the plan is nothing. But by the same token, the man will not allow himself to be had except by those people who obey the plan. You've got to be in Christ. In order to have a relationship with Christ, you've got to accept the plan. And in point of fact, just very quickly, open your New Testaments to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 1. I'm really tempted, except for the clock, to read one of the two longest sentences in the New Testament. I'm not going to do it. And it doesn't show up this way in most of your English translations of the Bible, but Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 in the Greek is all one sentence. And again, it's one of the two longest sentences in the New Testament. The longest sentence in the New Testament is in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But we have to be in Christ to receive these spiritual blessings. But and I'm reading now from the New American Standard Translation. Look at verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. I think it's interesting that the English Standard Version, by the way, the New Revised Standard Version translates exactly the same way, calls what Paul is talking about in this incredibly long sentence a plan. It is the purpose of God. It was a plan for the fullness of times to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so, yes, there is a plan of salvation. That expression, those words in that exact order, may not appear any place in the New Testament, but conversion, when we talk about conversion, when we talk about being converted to Christ, we're talking about people who are following the plan that God devised. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, He made this plan, He purposed this before He even created the world, before the foundation of the world. So what I want to do is I want to think about the plan of salvation in the lesson this morning. And I want to think about why it is that we need to be focusing our attention, emphasizing the significance of the plan of salvation. And then when we get to the end of the lesson, I want to go back and ask my question again. Are you converted to Christ? Are you converted to Christ? Have you really followed the plan of salvation? So here's what we want to do first. Is I want to look at the fall of mankind. And that's why I asked Bill to read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to spend an incredible amount of time talking about this. Bill is right when he suggested that it is a story with which we are very familiar, the introduction of sin into the world. But what I want to suggest to you is that there are five steps involved in the fall of humankind, the fall of mankind. And then we'll turn that around in just a few minutes and we'll look at the restoration, the reconciliation of mankind, and we'll look at those same five steps. So what are the five steps that are involved in the fall of mankind? Well, I would suggest to you, and you have to kind of warp your mind a little bit to get this picture, but what you have going on in Genesis chapter 3 is you have a preacher preaching a sermon to a congregant, a listener. Now, the preacher in Genesis chapter 3 happens to be Satan. And the listener, initially at least, the listener is Eve. And Satan preaches his sermon. He tells her something. And the text tells us that she heard it. She listened to it. Eve heard the things that Satan had to say. I don't remember who it was. I'm thinking that it was C.S. Lewis, but it might have been Chesterton or somebody else, suggested that the real problem with the story of the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3 is not that they ate, you know, it's tempting to say the apple, isn't it? But not that they ate of the forbidden fruit, but that Eve should never have listened to start with. I think there's some wisdom in that. Because the serpent is described as subtle. But she did listen. She heard. Back in Genesis chapter 2, God's preaching, God's word says, if you eat from the fruit of this forbidden tree, you will surely die. But what is it that Satan preaches? Satan says, you will not surely die. Now that's the message. And she listened to it. And maybe it wasn't wise that she listened to it. But let me ask you a question. Is she lost at this point because she's listened to the message that is the opposite of the message that God preached? Is she lost yet? You can shake your head if you want to. That's not a demonstration of emotionalism, is it? Is she lost yet? And I'm not going to ask you to answer this question, but how do we know she's not lost yet? Because she's still in the garden, right? She's still in the garden. She hears the message. But she's not lost yet. But there is a progression involved here because the text also says that she believed what Satan said. She had a choice to make. God says, you will surely die. Satan says, you will not surely die. She listens to both statements. She listens to both arguments. And the one that sounds reasonable to her is, you will not surely die. That's what she chooses to believe. And so what she believes now is a lie, and we know that. We know that she believes a lie. But let me ask you a question now. Let me ask you the same question again. Is she lost at this point in time? Has she become separated from God because she believes that what Satan says is true? And the answer to that question is no, not yet. This isn't good. We're not going in a good direction here. As a matter of fact, we're going in the wrong direction way too quickly. But she's not lost yet. She hasn't separated herself yet from God. She has heard the things that the preacher says. He's wrong. He's lying. But she believes the things that the preacher says. And even at this point, she has not yet reached the point where God says, I'm finished with you. So what happens next? What is the third step? Well, the third step is that she repents. She repents. Boy, I'd love the looks on people's faces. I mean, I know what you're thinking. That guy's nuts. What's he talking about? What do you repent? Well, what is repentance? Think about the definition of repentance. What is repentance? It is a change of mind. Is that what Eve does? Does she change her mind? Has she already decided that she's going to eat the forbidden fruit? Sure she has. She's made that decision. Sometimes we use McGarvey, sometimes I use McGarvey's, J.W. McGarvey's definition of repentance, a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. That's exactly what happens here with Eve. She repents. She has heard this message. She has believed this message. And she has decided that Satan is right and God is wrong. And that she's going to act on that. She's going to do something about that. But I'll ask my question again. At this point, is Eve lost? At this point, is Eve lost? She's heard it. She's believed it. She's made her decision. I am going to turn and go in a different... And she hasn't done that yet, but I'm going to. I'm going to turn and go in a different direction. I've changed my mind. I would suggest to you that even still the answer to that question is no. She's not yet guilty. She's still in the garden. She hasn't yet been separated from God. Now, a change has taken place, and it's an important change. And it is a significant change. This change of mind is so vital to the process of conversion, regardless of the direction you are traveling. She's changed her mind. She has made the commitment. I am going to do something. But she hasn't done it yet. Which, of course, then brings us to the fourth step. She actually puts it into practice. She does something. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now let me ask my question again. Has Eve now sinned and Adam with her? Yes. Yes, something has changed, right? The sin did not occur when she heard. The sin did not occur when she believed. The sin did not occur even when she changed her mind. The sin didn't occur until she actually put it into action. She actually did something about it. In essence, what she did was she obeyed Satan. Satan said, eat. You won't surely die. She believed that. She put it into practice. She convinced her husband to put it into practice as well. And as a result of that, they were condemned now. And what is the consequence? What is the fifth step? The fifth step is that they were cast out of the garden, disinherited, separated from God, removed from the presence of God. as a consequence or a result of the decision that they have made. Now that's, in a nutshell, that's the process of conversion. That's what the Bible describes as the process of conversion. She heard, she believed, she repented, she obeyed. Those four things all, by the way, are her. Those four things all involve her. The casting out is God's part. The separation from God is something that God did. It's something that God accomplished. And you know, we could stop right here, and I think an important point would have been made, at least I hope an important point would have been made. When you ask the question sometimes, well, why is it that Jesus came into the world? Why did he have to do that? Why did he have to suffer? Why did he have to die on the cross? This is why. This is it. It's what Adam and Eve did. They were converted. Not to Christ, not to God. They were converted away from God. This is the reason why God then has to begin to put into action, begin to implement, would have been a better way to say that, the plan that he had before he even created the world. I've got to do something to save these people from their sins. And so he begins in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We have the first prophecy, I believe, we have the first prophecy about the coming of Christ into the world, the seed of woman, who in crushing the head of Satan would bruise his heel. And now the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament is the story of how God brings this plan to fruition. The Old Testament is not a history of the world. The Old Testament is not a history of Israel. It's not a history of the Jews. If you want to read a good, detailed history of the Jews, that maybe you can't have total confidence in everything he says, but buy the seven volumes that Josephus wrote and read. It's a, you know, this thick. If you put them all together, it'll take you years to read it. But you know, if you want to know the history of the Jews, read Josephus. If you want to know the history of the scheme of redemption, read the Old Testament. Because Adam and Eve did this, now God has to act. God has to do something. So, let's turn it around. And let's look at the process of conversion in the restoration of humankind. We call it conversion in reverse. Maybe the fall of Adam and Eve should have been conversion in reverse. Because when we use the word conversion in a context like this, we're always talking about what we're about to discuss. Well, what I wanted you to see was that the process of conversion involves those same five essential steps. Not exactly what Walter Scott did when he first came into the Western Reserve. Not exactly what other people did when they made it here, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized again, even during Scott's lifetime. But what is the process of conversion? And what you're going to see is it involves exactly the same five steps. And the first step is exactly the same as it was with Eve. You must hear. You've got to hear. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, by the way, it's got to be delivered vocally or orally. It's surprising to me. When we talk about hearing, it's surprising to me how sometimes in Bible classes people will want to quibble about that. Well, what if somebody's deaf and they can't hear? We understand that hearing is metaphor for being exposed to the message. I mean, don't we understand that? Somehow or another, you've got to come in contact with the message. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 makes it very clear that God's chosen method for delivering the message was preaching. He calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the foolishness of preaching. And the foolishness of the message preached. You've got to hear God's message. You've got to somehow or another be exposed to the Word of God. And the difference is that the Word of God purports to be the truth. We know that what Satan preached was a lie. We know that it was a lie because we've seen the end of the story. We've seen the consequences. You will not surely die. They did surely die. They died spiritually. They were separated from God. But That act, that process of conversion, often Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, also introduced physical death into the world. So the next time you attend a funeral, the next time you're at a funeral home, and standing over the body of a loved one who is lost, in somewhere in your mind, at some point in time, I'm not suggesting that this is the purpose, although the author of the book of Ecclesiastes does say it's better to go into the house of mourning than in the house of feasting. The next time you're in a funeral home, at some point, just stop and think, this is because of that conversion of Eve. This is because of what Satan preached back in Genesis chapter 3. This physical death is the consequence of that. You've got to hear the message of God, though, and the message of God is fundamentally different. In John chapter 6 and verse 45, Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God." Everyone, listen to this. Jesus said, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." You've got to be willing to hear. Let me tell you something, brethren. No one is going to be converted to Christ who refuses to listen to the message. I think that sometimes in our zeal to save people, in our zeal to convert people, you know, we're looking for shortcuts. We're looking for, you know, we want it to happen quickly, and we'd like to think that all I have to do is just expose somebody to Jesus, and the conversion will just automatically take place. Jesus said, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." It's not conversion unless they hear the message. And it's not conversion unless they believe the things that were preached. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8 and verse 24. If you have a translation other than the English Standard Translation, do you notice in John chapter 8 and verse 24 that one of those words is italicized? That one of those words is italicized. Really, what Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 24 is, "For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." You understand that what Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am God. That's the name when Moses said, "God, Lord, what when I go and I talk to the Israelites and I tell them that you sent me, who do I tell them sent me? What is your name?" And God's response, you tell them, "I am sent you." Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Now, you know, let me pause for just a second. Just go back. When Eve heard the message of Satan, was she lost? No. Again, maybe not wise that she listened, but she wasn't lost. When Eve believed the message of Satan, was she lost? Was she expelled from the garden? No, she's taking steps in the wrong direction, but she was not lost. Is hearing the gospel all that is required to be saved? Is a person saved when they hear the gospel? Are they converted when they hear the gospel? Is a person saved when they believe the gospel? You understand that up and down Small House Road, there are thousands of people being taught this morning that all you have to do is just believe and you can be saved. And that there's nothing else involved in the process of conversion. But Eve was not lost when she believed, and no one is saved at the point that they believe either. John chapter 12 and verse 42, passage with which you are familiar, I'm sure, when John tells us that nevertheless many even of the authorities believed in Him. Now, were they saved? They believed? No, John says they weren't saved, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Belief alone, at this point, the process of conversion is incomplete. If you've heard the Word of God, then that's good. That is essential. You can't be converted without that. If you believe the message of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, then praise God for that. That is absolutely essential. You can't be converted without that. But what you need to understand is you are not saved at that point. It's not enough just to believe. Devils believe. Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God. James says that in James chapter 2 and verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And so salvation, conversion, hasn't happened yet. Well, the third step for Eve was that she repented. She turned from God to Satan. Repentance is absolutely essential in turning back from Satan to God. In Acts chapter 2, in the very first sermon that was ever preached, to people who had already heard and already believed, and we know that's so, by the way, because we're told in verse 30, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, that they came to Peter and the other apostles and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter had just said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." They believed that. They heard it. They believed it. And the very first thing that Peter tells them is, you must repent. You've got to change your mind about what you believe. You've got to change your mind about how you have been living. Now, have we reached the point yet where conversion takes place? No. Eve repented. She decided, I'm going to stop listening to God. I'm going to start listening to and following Satan. But at that point, she hadn't put it into action. She hadn't done anything. Again, she's going down the wrong road, and she's going down the wrong road quickly, but she wasn't lost yet. You're not converted yet. When you reach this point, it is absolutely essential that people repent of their sins. And we said with Eve, she heard, that was on her. She believed, that was on her. She repented, that was on her. But it doesn't go into practice, it doesn't go into action until she obeyed. And the same thing is true with the plan of salvation. Eve was condemned when she ate, and not before. The hearing led up to the eating, and that's bad. The believing led up to the eating, and that's bad. The repenting led up to the eating, and that's bad. But none of those things caused her to be lost. She wasn't condemned until she ate. And it works exactly the same way in reverse. Hearing is vital. You've got to hear the message of God, and you must believe it. And you must repent. You must make that decision to turn away from sin and to turn toward God. But you haven't reached the point yet where your sins are forgiven. That doesn't happen until you put it into action. With Eve, the conversion process on her part culminated in the action of eating the forbidden fruit. With us, in our attempt to be reconciled to God, the conversion process culminates when we decide to act on our belief, to make good on our repentance, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And when that happens, the fifth step of the plan of salvation is reconciliation. The culmination of the process of conversion for Eve was separation from God. The culmination of the process of conversion with those who are in the world and who hear the gospel and believe that Jesus is God's Son and repent of their sins and are baptized, the culmination is the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And remember what Peter said, and this is important, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Peter said baptism corresponds to this. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal from the of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember what Peter says about an appeal to God for a good conscience, because I want to come back to that and make a point here in just a few minutes. So baptism saves us. And so I can, you know, maybe somebody's thinking, well, you know, that's just a Church of Christ thing. The Bible says belief saves us. The Bible says grace saves us. The Bible says all of those things, by the way. But the Bible also says baptism saves us. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. You weren't saved when you heard. It was good that you heard, but you weren't saved then. You weren't saved when you believed. That's essential that you believe, but you weren't saved then. You weren't saved when you repented, when you made the decision, I am going to turn my life around. I'm going to stop serving sin. I'm going to start serving God. That is vital. You can't be saved without doing that. But you weren't saved then. You weren't saved until you put it into action. Until you were baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul phrases it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Remember Ephesians chapter 1, all spiritual blessings in Christ. How do we get into Christ? We're baptized into Christ. And when that happens, the process of conversion is complete. When you are baptized, your sins are forgiven, you are added to the body of Christ, you have the hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. And what I would suggest to you this morning, which is of vital importance. There's nothing more important than this, I think. You've got to get to the man. But you get to the man by putting his plan into action. And you can't get to the man until you do put his plan into action. That's what conversion is, hearing and believing. Culminating ultimately in being in a right relationship with God. I want to make one more point and the lesson will be yours. I want to go back to the question, are you converted to Christ? And maybe the answer now, it was only 30 minutes ago that I asked the question. That's a lot of people are turning around and looking at the clock, or several have even... I know it's almost 10 till 12. I understand that. Surely we can devote some time and attention to spiritual things without being too concerned about the clock. I want to look at Hebrews chapter 10. So, and I'm going to put, and I know the print is small and I apologize for that, but I want to put this whole text that I'm going to read up on the screen. I had a conversation with someone several years ago, and we were talking about the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation. We were talking about the scheme of redemption, and one of the responses that this young man made was, and he said, you know, that's just the Church of Christ thing. You take a verse here, and it says this, and then you pull a verse out over here, and it says this, and then you go to over here, and you pull a verse out, and it says something, and you all have devised this plan that doesn't exist in the New Testament. There's no such thing as a plan of salvation. We are saved by grace, period. And nothing that we do has any impact or effect on that. Well, remember with Eve, there were five steps, and four of them were on her. God doesn't act. God doesn't come into the story until she completes all four of those steps. And then God steps in and expels her and Adam from the garden. And the same thing's true with the plan of salvation in reverse or going the other direction. Those first four things they're ours. That's us. And God doesn't step in until we've done them all. Is it true that the plan of salvation doesn't occur in the New Testament? Is it true that you have to cherry pick? Okay, I'll take a passage out of Matthew 28. I'll take a passage out of Acts 2. I'll take a passage out of Romans 10. And I'll jumble them all together and I'll come up with something that doesn't exist in the New Testament. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to start reading in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, which, by the way, is what Brother McPherson talked to us about at the Lord's table this morning, let us draw near with a heart and with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What I want to suggest to you is that the inspired author of the book of Hebrews believed that there was a plan of salvation. And you don't have to jump all over the New Testament. You find it all right here. For example, he says, first of all, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What is that? What is that? It'd be great to be talking about this in a Bible class where you could respond. What is that? That's belief. That's faith. And that's what we talked about. You've got to hear the message and then you've got to believe it. Well, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Well, then he says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. I said a few minutes ago, keep what Peter said in mind in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. You remember what he said? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Why am I appealing to God for a good conscience? Because I have an evil conscience. Because I know that what I've done is not acceptable and pleasing to God. And so the inspired author of the book of Hebrews talks about repentance. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. I don't have to have an evil conscience anymore. I don't have to have an evil conscience anymore. My heart has been made clean. And so we have repentance in the text. And then he says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Confession. What is the confession of our hope? What is the inspired author talking about? He's talking about that time when we confessed that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now we have hope. I have heard God's word. I have believed it. I have repented of my sins. I have confessed my faith in Christ. And then, he says, our bodies are washed with pure water. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism. What do we have in these verses? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. We have the plan of salvation. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. In order to have a good conscience. In order to have a clean conscience. In order to have a pure conscience. And I would even add, not only that, but he goes on to say, well, what do we do after we are converted? Well, you better live it. You better put it into practice. And so how do we do that? Well, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The inspired author of the book of Hebrews thought there was a plan of salvation. That there were things involved that I had to do in order to be converted, in order to be in a right relationship with God. And what about you? Are you converted to Christ? Have you heard and believed the message of God? Have you repented of the old life, made a decision, made a commitment to serve God in a new life, in a new way, in God's way? Have you confessed that you believe that Jesus is God's Son? Have you been baptized for the remission of sins? If you've not done those things, then you have not been converted to Christ. But you can do them this morning. And if you have done those things, think about what the author of the book of Hebrews said at the end. Are you putting that conversion into practice in your life? Are you doing good works? Are you exhorting and encouraging your brethren? Are you converted to Christ? If you aren't, if you can see from the Scriptures that you're not, then you have the opportunity this morning to rectify that, to change that, to make it right, to be converted. Can we help you in any way to be what God would have you to be if we can? Won't you please make your way down to one of these front seats right now? While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.